Well, our passage this morning is Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 44. And before we begin, I'd like to just pray. Father, give me the boldness and the strength to communicate your word here clearly and accurately. And grant that all of us, each one, would gain wisdom and understanding as we gather before your word here together to be taught and changed by it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Last night, I'm looking at my sermon notes in front of me, and I couldn't help but think what a dark message this one is. It is the end, the conclusion of Jesus' own public ministry. After this, he leaves Jerusalem, goes back. In the coming hours and days, he'll spend with his disciples, teaching them and instructing them, spending this Last Supper with them, and then finally being betrayed, turned over to the leadership of Jerusalem, and then finally executed, of course. So this is the end of his public ministry, the end of his time before the people as their teacher and rabbi. And in that sense, even though there's a certain darkness and gloom, if you will, over this text, there's hope because of what this dark moment means for what's to come in terms of the Christ and his sacrificial death, and finally, what it points to in his great leadership, of course, over us, even now and in ages to come. Let's go ahead and read Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 40. So in his teaching, Jesus was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Here in this passage, Jesus is warning his audience there, which is made up of his disciples and the crowds around as well, as he's there on the temple courtyards. He's warning them about the hypocritical scribes. Remember, in the previous passage, he's talking to the scribes and about the scribes. And he's warning these followers and these people that are around him about the corrupt religious system that is that temple system, that is that system built up around these scribes and Sadducees and these religious leaders. As far as the people were concerned, these people that Jesus is warning them about are the religious elite. They are the experts in the law. But they were more interested in their own social standing than they were in God or in his people. As far as Jesus was concerned, these people were not your religious elite so much, but blind guides. These were hypocrites. On the outside, in Matthew's parallel account to this text here in Mark, he describes them as looking good on the outside, but on the inside, they were full of rebellion and spiritual death. Jesus describes these people in their ostentatious practices, their religious display in these verses 38 through 40. Look at these verses with me. It shows that they like to show how holy they were by the way they dressed, wearing these long robes and parading about, trying to draw attention to themselves with these flowing robes with long tassels hanging from the corners of these prayer shawls. They love to look the part of the holy man. And in the marketplace, there where all the people are gathered, and as they're walking up along the streets and people come in contact with them, they expected the people to rise as they approached. Can imagine that, just walking down and everybody sort of gets up and honors you in such a silly and pompous way. They love to be shown that respect, though, and love to be called rabbi or doctor so-and-so. They love those kinds of respectful greetings, it says. In the synagogue and their place of worship together, they would sit on the bench in front of the congregation. If you can imagine this as our synagogue context and having some bench up front with the cabinet here where the scroll would be placed. This is where they loved to sit, where they could sit and face the rest of the people, set apart and distinguished from everybody else. And even at the various banquets and feasts that would gather all the religious elite and all the high class of the society within Jerusalem. They expected to be treated like the honored guests and given the best seats in the house, the place where everybody knew this person is really something special. And finally, he says in verse 40 that their prayers were long. Their prayers were long. And it gets in that phrase to the motive behind it. It says, because it makes them look more spiritual. For appearance's sake, it says. You see, their goal in all of this display was to build themselves up in the eyes of the people. Again, in Matthew's account, in Matthew 23, verse 5, it says, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. Their pride was like a hunger within them for things like honor and prestige, to be set apart and distinct from all the rest. They were not among the people. They were above the people. This is the people that Jesus is speaking about. And what a contrast to these people were Jesus' teachings about true greatness. In Mark chapter 9, verse 35, when his disciples were arguing about which of them was the greatest, you remember the story, Jesus said, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And in Mark 10, verse 43 and verse 44, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first shall be slave of all. And so it's not hard to imagine what kind of religious system would be built up around such self-centered spiritual leadership as these men were. This was a religious system which was corrupt and greedy and abusive and misguided. And here in verse 40 says, it went so far as to devour widows' houses. They exploited people. This is tragic. These are real people, real history here, and real little old ladies who are giving their confidence and trust and placing it in this system and in these individual religious leaders. And these people were exploiting these lowly people among them for their own personal benefit. They used their religious garb and their religious appearances to impress the people and to cover for their own greed. This is not hard to do. It's not hard to manipulate people. It's not hard to tug on people's hearts and pull on their emotional strings and get them to do what you want. And especially if you can use religion and spirituality to get there. You see, if as a leader, I can convince you that I speak with the authority of God, and I tell you in that authority to give to me and to do these things and God will, or any of this sort of thing, it's not hard to manipulate the people's emotions. And that's what these people have done. They took advantage of the confidence that the people gave to them and took their things. They were like lions preying on the weak and the most vulnerable of the pack. So you've seen the National Geographic films, right, with the herds of animals. And which do they pick off but the ones that trail behind, the youngest or the weakest or the elderly? They're like the calloused who disregard the most needy among them, unconcerned with how their own actions and their own pursuits affect negatively those given to their care. Here they were, willing to throw the little old ladies under the bus to get where they wanted to go. Tragic. Contrast true religion. Contrast the way Jesus works things and instructs and teaches. And even in our chapter here in Mark, in verses 30 and 31 of chapter 12, where he describes what is the heart of true religion, the center of the law. Mark chapter 12, verse 30 and 31, the foremost commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. How do these folks measure up? Here you have your religious elite in the very core and heart and fundamental principle of true religion here laid before them. And Jesus evaluates the scene, looks at the lovelessness and the selfishness and greed of the people who lead the people around them, and he is disgusted. The Psalms describe God this way, Psalm 112, verse 9. God has given freely to the poor. Or in Psalm 68, verse 5, God is a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows. Or Psalm 146, verse 9, the Lord protects strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow. What a contrast. And because this is the way God is, you see these kinds of commands throughout Scripture for God's people to care for the needy. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, learn to do good, seek justice, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Or in Jeremiah 22:3, do justice and righteousness and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Also, do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow. And in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Or James 1, 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. These leaders, these religious leaders, experts on God's word, should have been leading the way in this care for the most vulnerable. And instead, they turned religion on its head. They used their positions as a license to take advantage of the people that they were supposed to be caring for. Rather than protecting these people and providing for them, these people became their own victims. And so Jesus declares, their judgment will be greater, more severe in verse 40. See, it's bad enough to be a hypocrite, and it's a damnable thing to be a thief. They will face justice, but to be a thief and cover as a pretense for your thievery, all that you do with the hypocrisy of a face of religion, right? The flames will burn most hot for them. There is a severe judgment that awaits. And so Jesus, seeing this as he looks out on the scene, warns the people, beware, beware of the scribes. These people were like sheep being led by wolves. And these people were being really endangered here of following these blind guides, as Jesus describes in Mark chapter 23, right into the pit. For their own sake, they must remain on guard. And for our sake, so do we. Who we follow matters. Who are our leadership? What influences do we allow in our lives to speak to us and teach us and lead us along? There are so many potential leaders for us today. Yes, we have the local context here, but there are leaders all over the place, and we submit ourselves to their influence and teaching when we listen and watch and hear. The extent to which they're out there is perhaps unparalleled in history as it is today with the advent of internet and information as we have it in the media and so on and so forth. And furthermore, this is a challenge for us to be careful, not just about our leaders, but about who we support financially. Because here are these folks that are giving their monies and their resources to these people who are just exploiting them. Which brings us to the second part of our passage here. This morning, as Jesus then steps aside from the crowds, if you will, and goes and sits down across from the treasury and observes some of this corruption at work. In Mark chapter 12, verses 41 and 42, he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in her two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. If you've seen diagrams of how the temple was laid out, you have the main temple building and then the series of courts and courtyards. And this would have been some of the outer court where women and everybody would have been permitted to go. And there were these receptacles placed around the premises there where people would go and put their money into, their offerings, free will and otherwise. And so here Jesus sat across from this treasury, and people were coming really in streams, just putting more and more money into these coffers, if you will. And he saw many rich people putting in large sums of money, probably coins of silver, and one financially destitute widow giving two relatively worthless copper coins. And so he calls his disciples to him, verse 43 and verse 44, and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty put in all she owned, all she had to live on." What a contrast between this woman and the greedy religious leaders Jesus has just described. Here was a lady, not rich but poor, with not a sizable gift but negligible, not taking advantage of religious system but trusting in it. Here she came and gave all that she had. Others gave out of their excess with only what they could spare after other needs were met. Here's a one who spared nothing but gave in her poverty all that she owned. She possessed only two of the very least valuable coins in circulation in that day and gave not one but both. Presumably back to begging and fasting she would go. She had no way to secure money for herself other than what perhaps others would give her. And so here she is, destitute once again. In light of this, Jesus said to his disciples, "She gave more than anyone else." What would motivate a person to give like that? The text doesn't tell us, does it? There might be many reasons a person gives generously like this woman did. For some, they aren't directing their giving to God even when they give religiously at all, but to man, trying to impress. We are given accounts of people like that in the Gospels. They like the sound of their money. We've got little children's books that describe people who give like that, where they're all the fanfare, and they make all the noise to try to draw as much attention as they can as they put the money in the plate, that sort of thing. You think back to Acts chapter 5, where just previous to that, Barnabas literally sold his property and brought and gave all this money to the apostles for the apostles to distribute these resources to the people within the congregation, this newly formed church, which had people who were wealthy and people who were poor. And yet there was in that congregation none who had need because of people like Barnabas. And so the apostles took these resources and gave them to those who had the need. And he was praised for it. He was an encourager, and people esteemed him highly for the kind of generous giving that he was able to do. Ananias and Sapphira saw this kind of response, this kind of praise that was given to Barnabas, and it seems that that motivated them then to sell their own property and give much of it to the apostles, just like Barnabas, except one big difference. They lied. Said that they gave it all to the apostles, even when asked, and did this not because they weren't being generous, but because they were really being selfish, wanting the praise. They were wanting the esteem and to be thought of highly by the people. It wasn't really about them and God and them in love. It was about them and themselves. And God struck them down dead for lying to the Holy Spirit and for having such wrong motives, even in their giving. For others, they give because of a guilty conscience. They're trying to pay God off and perhaps avoid judgment because of some sin which they carry the weight of for however long. They think if only they can do certain things and sort of erase the bad by doing some kind of good that maybe things will work out. That's not the Christian message at all. Others believe that if they give, God will give back. Maybe overflowing in generosity back to them. They would say something like this: "You can't outgive God. After all, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and we are children of the king. He would not want his children to dress in rags, right? So you give all that you have, like this woman here, and God will give in abundance. He wants you as his child to be comfortable in this life, to have all that you need and more. He's just waiting for you to have enough faith and to trust him with it. And he will bless you beyond measure. He'll take away your pains, even if he doesn't give you prosperity, and he'll make life go well. This approach is so wrong-headed. And we'll get to this further on in the message this morning. But this approach really betrays more of a love, not for the giver, God, but for the gifts that he brings, even potentially. This is idolatry. This is not worship of God at all. You see, following Jesus does not guarantee health or wealth. On the contrary, those who follow him are promised much suffering, and we're called as disciples of Christ to give up everything. Even in this book of Mark, in chapter 8, verse 34 to 37, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. For what is it profit a man, even if he gains the whole world, but forfeits then his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There are, of course, some who recognize this and give not because they're trying to get something back out of God in the momentary time frame and not just materially, but they see a love for God and a worthiness of God and an ownership of God, his right over who we are and all we have. And out of such devotion to him, are more than happy to give and be used by God strategically for his eternal gospel purposes as he sees fit. Right? This is right out of the greatest commandment once again. Do we love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength? Indeed, without this kind of love, any good deed, and here in this context, any kind of financial giving or any other kind of giving is worthless. God does not want that kind of giving. He doesn't need your money. Do you realize that? He can do just fine without your money. His word and his gospel will progress and they will have success without you. But he does expect that all of your heart and all of your lives belong to him and should be given to him appropriately. And so when a person's heart is divided, their heart's desires are for the Lord perhaps on some level, but really for the world on a greater level, the most loving thing that you can say to him is what Jesus said to the rich young ruler when he looked at him with compassion and said, "One thing you lack, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. You come and follow me." Jesus understood the man's heart and addressed it directly. And so it is good to give generously and selflessly. We should be strategic with our resources, our finances, our giving, our offerings, and put our money where we say our heart is. And when we do, our heart will follow, even if perhaps it lagged behind at one time. Perhaps the best remedy for stinginess and selfishness is to not wait until you have a heart change before you begin to give, but rather to give. Right? Selfishness is often corrected when you start putting your money and your energy and your prayers toward others instead of toward yourself. When you begin serving others and even taking sacrificial hits yourself in order to bless, you'll find such joy and such blessing in those things yourself. And God does provide. He promises that if we seek his kingdom, he will provide what we need on his terms and in his timing. He may not meet our needs the way we think that they ought to be met. He may not give to us what we think that we deserve or what we would like to make ourselves easy and comfortable, but he does provide what we need for us to be faithful. He does give us what we need for us to use his gifts in right manner. And that's why he gives gifts. That's why he gives riches, is so that we would be generous and advance his gospel purposes. Not just so that we would be able to build bigger barns and store up more for later and so on and so forth. His riches are a blessing, but they can also be such a hurt. But there is something else going on more significant in this passage than just, first of all, us being better givers. That's really not what this is about. The context of this passage is about the confrontation between the religious leaders here and Jesus. You see, this entire system had been corrupted by these hypocritical religious leaders. And see, God is not interested in receiving any more of their misguided worship. As in Isaiah's day, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11 through 17. Listen as I read. "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me, and I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." Only days before, Jesus had entered into the courtyard of the temple and turned the place upside down. He had gone in the day even before that and observed the corruption and the way people had turned this place of prayer for the nations into a place of selfishness and greed and corruption. He condemned the entire temple system as a den of thieves, a place for thieves to hide out. And these here are some of the very people who now devour widows' houses. Jesus is finishing up his public ministry in this context there in Jerusalem before his crucifixion. And he is looking upon this whole situation before him as he sits there the other side of the treasury with disgust. Even at the end of this passage, in the next chapter, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13 of the book of Mark, read this. He says, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, so the disciples still don't quite understand just how negative he is about this whole thing. And so they say, "Wow, teachers," they're exiting there. Beautiful scene, okay? Beautiful scene as they're leaving, perhaps walking across the valley and up onto the hill next to Jerusalem there. "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. What a beautiful sight this is." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Judgment is coming upon this place which you see so beautiful on the outside, because inside it is not so beautiful at all." And in the passage that parallels in Matthew, once again in chapter 23, verse 37 and 38, he laments over Jerusalem as he walks away. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." You see, even if the woman here was doing everything right, it's not the point of this passage. Jesus is lamenting the corrupt religious system that would take advantage of such a woman. See, when rich people give large amounts of money to some worthless cause like this, it's unfortunate. A waste of so much potential good that could come through them and through the gifts that God has given to them if they were only to be more strategic and careful about the way they use their funds. And we should be careful. We are that rich, right? We are a wealthy place, a wealthy society, and everyone among us, the most poor perhaps even, are wealthy compared to many of the people elsewhere in the world, no doubt. And we should be careful and well-intentioned about the things that we have and the way that we use those things and the gifts that we give, the offerings given. We don't want our well-intentioned giving, like this woman's here perhaps, to be just some pointless gesture. We want to be thoughtfully strategic and gospel-focused in our generosity. Not just give for giving's sake, as if it were good in itself, even to some misguided system. But when a poor person gives like that, it's not just unfortunate, it's tragic. What kind of religious system would prey on the poor and the most needy and the most vulnerable among the people? Here you have this naive and unquestioning devotion to fruitlessness, to a cause of futility, And she was exploited by it. This is another story of the poor lining the pockets of the rich. One more person who should have been caught in the net of the protection that God's people and his religious establishment should be able to provide for people just like that. From above, looking down at this religious system, it probably looked pretty safe, right? The net was there. It appeared to be there. All the net, the trappings, everything that could have collected her and protected her if only she jumps and gives her trust and confidence into this system. And even the people around who are supposedly holding the net look the part of religion. And they're standing there looking up to her saying, jump! We're here to catch you. Trust us. Look, we're religious. We're spiritual. We have God's law and we are experts. And so she jumps. But what are the people doing there around the net, supposedly holding it, but instead just scavenging, looting all the corpses, whatever they can from the people who've jumped so foolishly? What a tragedy. In our own day, perhaps those most guilty of this come out of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. This movement teaches things like I described before, that we are children of the King and that he doesn't want his children in rags. And if we would only have enough faith, sort of a word of faith sort of doctrine, if we would only trust in him enough, place our trust in him and give to whatever cause, of course, the preachers are trying to sell, that God will bless them and give them whatever it is they need. This kind of false teaching, this false gospel is being exported to faraway lands like the Philippines and Africa and everywhere else, and stadiums are being filled, and these false teachers are getting up telling people, trying to sell this message to them, saying, look, if you will give to me, if you will give to God, and they stand in the place of God, God will bless you in immense ways, and you won't have to worry about the things you worry about, and you won't have to worry about the sicknesses and the poverty. And it's a lie. It's a lie out of the pit of hell. This is not the gospel and this is not Christianity. This is deception. Imagine for a minute if you were there in some third world country listening to some traveling false teacher like this selling this bill of goods they preach. And you go in the midst of this place and sit on the sidelines and you begin to watch as Jesus did across the way from the treasury. And you sit and watch and listen to this false teaching and you see this corruption and you begin to see some of these little old ladies and these sickly people coming along and dropping the money and putting one coin in after another. All they have. Your thoughts are not, oh, I'm so proud of these ladies for giving so much. I'm so happy that they've given all they have, even all they have to live on, to this. It's not commendation. It's condemnation, which this passage is about here. Don't misunderstand, this is not a call not to give. This is not a call to not be generous. This is a call for spiritual leadership, to be people of integrity, to follow God's ways and lead God's people, not to themselves, but to Him. But this is also a warning, as the text itself makes abundantly clear, to not be led by these blind guides into their spiritual wasteland. In which case you may lose more than your bank account. We want to give ourselves instead to the Lord in simple faith, being strategic about what He's given us, not using our goods and resources just for ourselves, whether in leadership or not. We want to be men and women. We want to be a church who loves the Lord with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, our pocketbooks. And we want to trust Him with our lives. So thinking about this as a church and the leadership here, we don't want to be about monies. We want to be about the people. We don't want to be about building bigger whatevers. We want to be about giving what we have to the needy, right? And especially supporting those things which are most fundamental to God's causes, namely the gospel, the progress of the church, the building of His purposes in this world and in our community. Raising up people and equipping them to be ready to take the message in this dark place, in this dark world around us, and to do so faithfully. This is what we've got to be about. And it's a challenge to all of us who are here. We want to be faithful to the Lord with what He has given. I'm just so reminded of how much false teaching and how many corrupt sort of leaders there are. Some even who have some degree of good doctrine and who cover their greed with their doctrine. And they may not wear robes and have long tassels and be called rabbi, but they have all the trappings of religion and the signs and the crosses and whatever else. We've got to be careful. Careful. Think about John 10 again, as was read earlier. And we have one shepherd who is Christ, who is the great shepherd and our great pastor, right? Who leads us to Psalm 23, still waters, and where we can rest. We don't have to be on guard under his care. All right? He guards and protects and leads and guides and cares for his own. We want to entrust ourselves to him and to his purposes and to his leadership who are under him. And I pray to God that we would be that kind of leadership here. And please be praying for us as that leadership. We don't want to fall the way of these kind of people who are so corrupt. There is a greater condemnation. Think about James 3. Let not many become teachers, for in so doing you will incur a greater condemnation. That's what he's talking about here. There will be a great sort of suffering, a greater judgment. Instead, we want our trust and our hope and our lives to be resting in our Lord. Amen. Father, give us this kind of single-minded devotion to you, a kind of love which is wholehearted, a kind of integrity which, Lord, you are worthy of from your people. I pray this for us as leaders and followers, for all of your people. Help us to be discerning and wise. Help us to be strategic with the gifts that you've given, not just naive and misguided. Pray this for your glory, Lord, and for the building of your church. In Jesus' name, amen.